Matthew 2, we've just gone through the last holiday season of this creation. Many of us have, from our youth, have had Matthew 2 read to us countless times at Christmas. But now that God is opening up His Word, opening up our minds to time and judgment, the Bible's a living book, and we see even more things in passages that we've heard for many years. We see even more things that assure us that we're on the right track. So I'd like to just read Matthew 2, and we'll pay particular attention to verse 15. We'll speak about that when I get to it. Let's read from Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" God has written the whole Bible in parables, and we understand now that Christ's life on this earth was a demonstration, his whole life. It was a sign. We know that as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But right from the beginning of his life, God, in what we read about Christ in the Gospels and in the rest of the Bible, it's all demonstrations and pictures and metaphors and parables and allegories. Again, verse 15 says that Joseph and his family, Mary and the baby, in verse 15, were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." For any of you that are a child of God, you've been brought out of Egypt. We have to understand how God uses Egypt in the Bible. He uses it as a picture of the world, but he also uses it as being under the wrath of God, in the bondage of sin, before salvation. Turn to Exodus 20. In this chapter, we have the Ten Commandments. This is right before he gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he begins to give them the Ten Commandments, which are a representation of the whole law of God. But over and over in the Old Testament, God speaks of Egypt as the house of bondage or the iron furnace. Again, a representation of being under the wrath of God, being in bondage to sin and Satan. Look at Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 20, we read, Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Jehovah showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." See how it's a picture. He brought us out of Egypt, out from under the wrath of God, out from bondage to sin, that he might bring us in, into that promised land, the land of Canaan, which represented the kingdom of God. Let me read verse 23 again to verse 25. "And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Jehovah our God as he hath commanded us." One more passage, Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Here God is telling Moses that he's not going to enter the promised land. Numbers 27, verse 12. Numbers 27, 12. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto Jehovah, saying, Let Jehovah, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may lead them, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Jehovah be not as sheep which have no shepherd." Moses was a picture of Christ in one sense. He was a representation of the law, He was used of God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, a picture of all of us being brought out from under the wrath of God, to be brought out from under the bondage of sin, a picture of salvation. And he made the Israelites his, a representation of, of God's people. And we know that most of them were not saved, those that came out of the wilderness. But he did not allow Moses to go into the promised land. I believe the picture there is that Moses was a picture of the law, and the law, keeping the law, our keeping the law, can't bring us into salvation. Then he used Joshua. He appointed Joshua, who won all these great battles for them when they came into that land of Canaan. He was a picture of Christ in another sense, as the great victor, and as they conquered all those nations, in those heathen nations in the land of Canaan. But the principle is that this leader, a representation of Christ, goes out before them and to bring them out, and then goes and then leads them in. So this I believe is what we're seeing here in Matthew 2:15, that where we read this quotation from actually it's from Hosea chapter 11. If you turn to Hosea chapter 11, you have Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea 11, verse 1, and in most of the book of Hosea, God is rebuking Israel, the northern tribes, because of their apostasy and their falling away. And he recounts, as in most of the books of the prophets, what he's done for them, how he's brought them out of Egypt and worked all those great wonders before Pharaoh, and still they've rebelled against him and been stiff-necked. But he says in Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. It's a picture of salvation. So we're reading here in Matthew 2, the first thing that happened with Christ, he was circumcised 8 days after his birth. But then the next thing we know about his life is that he went down into Egypt. Again, at the beginning of his life, it's a picture of him being under the wrath of God to begin with. We'll look at that a little bit more. We know that Christ was born in 7 B.C. In Luke 2 and in verse 1 to 3, we read, Luke 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, the history is murky. The historians, in some cases, contradict each other. This man, Cyrenius, definitely was governor of Syria in AD, in the years, early years of the first century. But you can read in different commentaries and writings by historians that there was a time around 7 or 8 B.C., when there was another order from Syria that there was their kingdom was to be enrolled for the purpose of taxing, and at that time Cyrenius had a position which was light. He had as much power as the governor, so we believe that's what's happening there. That enrollment, that census was anywhere from 6 to 8 B.C. according to the historians. But again, this word taxed, we read in verse 1, 2, and 3 there, came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Verse 2, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. It's the word apographo, a Greek word, and you see the word graph in there, which has to do with writing. It's not a good translation. They should have translated it written, as they did in Hebrews 12:23, because that's the sense of it. It was a census. It was for the purpose of taxing, but there's a spiritual sense there, that all the Israelites came into the city of their origin, returned back in to be written. It's a picture of being gathered unto God. Look at Hebrews 12, the same word. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." This is the principle. Verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written," that's the word, "which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's the word there that they translate taxing. But again, the principle here is that Christ, at the beginning of his life on this earth, went into Egypt. He began by becoming under the wrath of God. The principle there is, as we learn now, that the atonement took place before the foundations of the world. One of the verses we looked at first, we saw first, is Romans 1:4. Romans 1:3 says, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." It's as if he had a beginning. It's as if he had a birth. He didn't. He's God the Father, but he became the Son by the resurrection from the dead. It's as if there's a beginning for him. So here we see him going into Egypt in the beginning of his life. Again, a figure, a parable. And as we spoke about his birth there, as Mr. Camping worked back very carefully from the time that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, ministered in the temple by his course, Mr. Camping figured, and we know that John was we know when Zacharias' course would have ministered in the temple. We know that John was 6 months older than Christ. We can't say it exactly, but Mr. Camping put his birth at very close to the Day of Atonement, and again that would figure in spiritually. The first thing is that he was under the wrath of God. That's what the Day of Atonement pictured. It was that one day in a year when the high priest went into that Holy of Holies. It's a picture of Christ in the atonement, going in and appearing before God. So, again, that fits in with everything about Christ's birth. Let me look at Colossians 2, verse 9 to 13 now. Because this is a very important principle. The Bible teaches us that if you're a child of God, you went through that atonement with Christ. It's just an incomprehensible idea, but the Bible tells us that. Colossians 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christ, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He was manifested as a man with a body. Verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And again, that's something else. Christ was circumcised 8 days after his birth. And again, circumcision has to do with the atonement. There's shedding of blood, but it also points to the seed. But again, let me go on in this passage here. Verse 12 says, speaking of us, Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And we know now that the cross symbolizes being under the curse of God. So this clears up those verses that speak about Christ on the cross, that it was a demonstration in 33 A.D. another thing we know is that Jacob, a very prominent figure of Christ in the Bible because he was the father of those 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was born in 2007 B.C. We know that David, another prominent figure of Christ in the Bible, ascended the throne. He became king of Israel in 1007 B.C. Don't you think that God would have arranged it so that Christ would have come into this world in 7 B.C.? And on top of that, in 1994, which is, there's no year zero, no year zero. So if you do the arithmetic, from 1007 B.C., when David ascended to the throne, to 1994 is exactly 3,000 years. And lo and behold, the Israelites observed that in 1994. There was a celebration, a memorial in Jerusalem, where they marked the 3,000th year of David's ascension to the throne. It just all comes together. One more thing. 7 B.C. was a Jubilee year. Again, just more evidence that Christ was born in 7 B.C. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land after their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, that was their first Jubilee year. And a Jubilee year marked the significance of it is one significance of it is the sending forth of the gospel into the world. And they were to observe that Jubilee year every 50 years. They'd have seven Sabbath years, seven times seven is 49, and the 50th year would be a Jubilee. And again, 7 B.C. Was a Jubilee year. And we could, well, the studies have been, we've looked at all kinds of verses since we first began to be taught that the atonement took place before the end of the world, before the creation. All kinds of verses like Psalm 74, verse 2. Psalm 74, verse 2 says, "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." And we've since discovered many verses and passages like that to teach us that the atonement was before the foundations of the world. Robert read Proverbs 8 this morning. Look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is wisdom speaking in the first person. And from 1 Corinthians 1:24, we know that Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is God's wisdom manifested as a man. But look at what wisdom says here in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 20. "I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance." This is speaking about salvation. "And I will fill their treasures." But look at this, verse 22. "Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth." If you look at that word, those words brought forth, they're one word, a Hebrew word that means travailed, as in birth. And that phrase is used in the Bible as pain, as of a being under the wrath of God. But this is another study. But again, it's just looking at how God is just assuring us that we're on the right track, that the atonement was made before the foundations of the world, and we're just seeing this more and more. And here's a passage that those of us that are older have been listening to for years and years, this Christmas story, and yet we still see new things in it, and God is showing us that this is a living book. One more thing I'd like to look at in concerning Christ's age. The crucifixion, theologians have less trouble with that. They pretty much agree. They can't argue that the crucifixion had to take place in 33 A.D. because in 33 A.D., Nisan 14, the Passover day fell on a Friday. And for a couple of years either way, it did not fall on a Friday. And we know from the Bible that it had to fall on a Friday. He was crucified on the Passover day, the day that began on Thursday evening and ran till Friday evening. That's how he could eat the Passover meal with his apostles on Thursday night and still be on that cross the next morning. It was still the Passover day. And then we read in the Gospel of John that they had to get him down off that cross before the end of the day, because at sundown on Friday, it became the seventh day. Saturday, the seventh day, was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. They had to get him off the cross because it was the Sabbath, but also because that Sabbath was a high day. It was the 15th day of the first month, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes for 7 days. So theologians don't argue too much about 33 A.D. as being the year of the crucifixion, but there's still arguments about when he was born. There's one problem. The one problem is Luke 3, verse 23, which they've struggled over, which theologians have struggled over for hundreds of years, which really makes determining his birth year a little more difficult. Luke 3:23 is speaking of when it's right at the time Christ's ministry began. It would have been in the fall of 29 A.D. when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And we read in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," which was the son of Heli. But that apparently says that he was about 30 when he began his ministry. But if you study the words in this verse, you'll see there are numerous verses in the New Testament that give a person's age, and it never gives a person's age this way. In the first place, the word age is not in this verse. It says, it literally says, "And Jesus himself was 30 years beginning." The word age is not there. In the Greek, when it gives someone's age, I'll look at Luke 2, verse 42. And this is speaking of Christ when his parents went up to Jerusalem. Luke 2, verse 42 says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem." And that literally can be translated in "when he was years 12. When it gives a person's age in the Greek language, it says that generally that they're of 12 years or something like that. Look at Luke 2, 36. Luke 2, 36 says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity." Again, the word age is not in there. It literally says she was gone on in days many. It just does not use the word age. I don't even know if there is a word age in the Greek language as we use it. And this word beginning is never in any verse that gives a person's age. Look at Luke 8. In Luke 8, in verse 42, this man Jairus, whose daughter was dying. In Luke 8, verse 42, we read, "For he had one only daughter about 12 years of age." And again, it does not say that. It says about years 12. and again, this word beginning, again, it's used 80-some times in the New Testament, something like 84 times, and it never is used in a verse that speaks of someone's age. It speaks of the commencement of something, the beginning of something. And even if you read commentaries, some of those commentary writers will say that this Luke 3:23 was not translated correctly. I believe what it's saying is that Jesus himself was 30 years beginning. It was about 30 years from the beginning of his life after coming out of Egypt, when his life as a Messiah really began. I believe that's what Mr. Camping has taught. But again, for those of you that study words and can get into the Greek with your interlinears and concordances, look at this. This word beginning is never used speaking of someone's birth. And again, there's no word age. They put that in there. So again, I believe it's just giving us more and more evidence that that being brought out of Egypt was a beginning for Christ, and it's a beginning for all of us. Look at Acts chapter 11. It's just one place where we can see this word beginning. Acts 11. Acts 11 verse 1 says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Acts 11 verse 2, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." Verse 4, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning." That's the way they use that word. It's a commencement of something. It's the start of something. And it's never used in relation to the beginning of life as a birth. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. So in Luke 3, again, 3:23, it literally says, and Jesus himself was about 30 years beginning. And the more and more I looked at it, I've never studied Greek. I only know what I know about sentence structures and verbs and adverbs, verb tenses. I did the best I could, but again, theologians are not entirely in agreement with this verse. But I believe it's spiritually talking about the beginning, his beginning, after he came out of Egypt. But again, I believe God is just giving us more, continuing to encourage his people and show them that they're on the right track as he continues to open up our understanding of time and judgment in these last days. Let me just close with a couple verses here and back here in the Christmas story again in Luke 2. In Luke 2, we read concerning the shepherds in verse 8, Luke 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you." More signs. More signs. "Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And when he says, "and this shall be a sign unto you," he could be referring back to verse 11. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We don't know that. "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, etc. But we read in verse 17, after the shepherds had gone into Bethlehem to see the child, we read, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. This is the gospel going into the world now. The child is born. He's manifested. We're understanding more about the Messiah. But all of us, if we're true believers, are shepherds. And this is what we do. We simply can take this message into the world, this message in the whole counsel of God, especially now, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We read in 2 Peter 2. We read in 2 Peter 2. That God spared, 2 Peter 2:5, that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What does it mean to preach righteousness? It means to preach Christ, very simply, to preach Christ. We're all sinners. God has named some from before the foundations of the world to be saved. He atoned for those sins. As he awakens his people, he does it through his word, through the preaching of righteousness, the righteousness that is in Christ, that we need that righteousness so we can stand before God in this judgment. Because of our sin, we cannot stand before him anyway in our own righteousness. Let me read Isaiah 54:17. Isaiah 54:17 says, a beautiful verse here, speaking of just an encouraging verse to the people of God. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is of me, saith Jehovah." That's how it works. If you're beginning to fear about this date of May 21st coming up now, we're in 2011. How quickly it's gone. The time has just flown. But for anyone that's unsure yet, for anyone that's concerned about their loved ones or others, we simply can continue to cry to God for his mercy. There's nothing we can do. That crying won't save us. But only a child of God will cry to the Lord and will endure to the end as he's being led of God. Psalm 88 starts out, "O Jehovah God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry." And we could go through the Psalms and see many verses like that. But one more verse as we continue, and for the next few months, I think we're going to be speaking a lot about crying out to God and a lot about self-examination. Psalm 17 verse 1 says, "Hear the right, O Jehovah, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." And we're to hear Christ in this. This is a Psalm of David, but he says in verse 3, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." In the first instance, this is Christ. He's without sin. But all of us, if we're true believers, have been brought through those fires with him, and we have been tried, as it were. But verse 1 says, "Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." Could we just say to God, could it be that as I call on you, this prayer is not going out of feigned lips? And as I glorify you before men, could it be that I'm not a hypocrite? Again, it's just more and more each day we have to be thinking about self-examination and about continuing to cry out to God, because in his mercy, he gives us the privilege of crying out to him. All right, shall we pray? Heavenly Father,